The scripture reading for this worship service is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12. The apostle there writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense in no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this chapter, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Beloved congregation, Paul's letter to the Romans is a letter full of doctrine. It is perhaps one of the most important, or the most important, epistle in the New Testament, because the apostle there gives us his own inspired proclamation to the congregation there of Romans, and via them to all other churches, as to the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that faith worked by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, sinners are united to Christ and they receive eternal life. But there is also in that same letter the practical application of those doctrines. And that is certainly true of the chapter we have read, Romans chapter 12. The apostle there says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word therefore here is important for us to look at, because by saying that, therefore, he is referring, of course, to something he has already said previously. The word therefore occurs quite often in this letter. It is characteristic of the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and to a lesser degree of the others, to use that word as a turning point in his teaching. He wants us to know what has been said before, that calls for certain conclusions and certain applications. Now, in the chapters prior to this one, 1 through 11, the apostle has set forth some very profound themes. From total depravity in chapters 1 and 2, to justification beginning in chapter 3, and also the atonement in chapter 4 and 5. And then he talks about the struggle between the old and the new man in Romans 7. And again in Romans 8, we have that same word, therefore, in the very first verse, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And we looked at that a few weeks ago when I preached here. And so again, now we are faced with that word, therefore. He also talks about the rejection and the restoration of the Jews. And there too, he wants us to draw certain conclusions from that. And so here, this morning, we begin with the second major section of Romans, which deals with the more practical aspects of the Christian religion. This becomes very clear when we look at that word, therefore. It indicates that the apostle is now moving from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from theology to ethics or morality. That doesn't mean, of course, that there are no references to duty or morality in the early chapters, or that no doctrine will be discussed at all in the last five chapters before us. But there is a difference in the tone of these two sections of Romans. And you will notice this difference right away when Paul begins to urge his readers to put into daily practice the truths which he has taught them so far. And so what he calls for is total commitment or dedication of their lives to God. When I use the term commitment, I am speaking simply of our daily walk with God and the life of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of life that God requires of all those who profess faith in his Son. The Apostle Paul here challenges the believers in Rome to this kind of commitment when he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," etc. With these words, the Apostle exhorts all believers to live what I would call a totally committed life of service to Christ. That is my theme. A totally committed life of service to Christ. And the Apostle will show us, first of all, the motive or motivation for such a life. Secondly, the evidence of such a life. And thirdly, the benefits from such a life. Congregation, I trust that you are all familiar with the doctrines of justification and sanctification and the relationship between them. Sanctification is the inevitable fruit of justification because both spring from our union with Christ. As our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The same Holy Spirit who leads us to trust in Christ for salvation will also teach us to submit to our new master and to live by his rules. Yet, although the life of faith cannot remain hidden, the degree of our devotion to Christ is not always what it should be. Often it is far below what it should be. And that is why the Bible does not only speak of sanctification as a blessing, which it is, but and a gift, which it is, but also as a duty and responsibility. "I beseech you, therefore," Paul says, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Here we have not a call to salvation as such. The apostle is not urging the Romans to become Christians because they are believers already. The word brethren proves this. And so what is he doing? He is urging them, those who profess faith in Christ, to live out the implications of their salvation by dedicating themselves to the service of the Lord. But before he spells out this implication, he first mentions the motive or the motivation for living such a totally committed life. "I beseech you," he says, "by the mercies of God." What does that mean? Well, Paul here reminds his fellow believers of what God has already done for them. They are the recipients of God's mercies. Paul has spoken of these mercies at length in the early chapters of Romans. "Although you have all sinned," he has told them, "and come short of the glory of God, and therefore deserve damnation, God has looked upon you in mercy. He sent his Son to sacrifice as a sacrifice for your sins, and through faith in his blood, you were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Tremendous blessings he has mentioned there in those early chapters. So he means to say, you are what you are by the sheer mercies of God. And that, therefore, should be your motive for living a holy life. You know, you can scare or try to scare people into right behavior, and you can argue them into morality, but there is nothing like love to persuade sinners to holiness. It is the mercy of God that melts our hearts and makes us willing to give up the world and its sinful pleasures. If Christ died for my sins, I cannot very well keep on living in sin. That is the reaction of a heart that has been touched by those mercies of God. Those mercies will motivate us to serve the Lord, not because we have to, but because we love the Lord. And therefore we do so gladly and thankfully. Paul calls this kind of service our reasonable service. Now the Greek word here is a word that from which we get the English word logical. So what Paul is saying is that what God requires of us is logical service. We can also use the word rational as opposed to irrational or unreasonable service. Think of Brockle's 4-volume set of Our Reasonable Faith, reasonable service. And so what he is saying here is something like this. If you consider all that God in his mercy has done for you, who were enemies of his, the only reasonable response is to lay your life down on the altar of a sacrifice for him. Now, the word sacrifice is used throughout the scriptures. And also that is because of the pagan worship services all around them. They were constantly reminded of those pagan sacrificial lambs and animals that were brought to the temples. The pagans, however, sacrifice because they think they must persuade an angry god or gods to grant them pardon. But Christians sacrifice because they have been already pardoned by the mercy of God. Dedication, therefore, must be rational or reasonable, not just emotional or motivated by fear. It is a thankful sacrifice that we as believers bring to God. Now, why do so many people around us dislike the Christian religion? Why hate Christians so much? Well, because they think our religion consists of a long list of do's and don'ts, a system of rules and regulations that tell people how they must live. And if anything brings out the hatred of people, it is that element. Especially of late, the last 25 years ago, this has come out in many different ways. People don't want to be told how to live. They call that judging others. And that creates an idea, they think, of Christians thinking they are better than others and holier than thou, and they don't want that. They want to be independent and decide for themselves how they want to live. And so people, generally speaking, mistake religion, and certainly Christianity, for morality. But that is not what Paul means by reasonable service or worship. Serving God is not first of all a matter of doing certain things and not doing certain other things. True religion is not the same thing as being a decent and law-abiding citizen, although we certainly can use that kind of people in society, but that is not all it is. It includes this, but that is not its essence. True religion is this: being amazed at God's mercies, deeply moved by the fact that God can love such ugly, evil, selfish people as we all are, and that He was willing to give His dear Son to lay down His life on the altar of the cross to save us from perdition, from hell. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Here we have the evidence that we are living the kind of committed life God asks from us. Congregation, do you wonder why God asks that we present our bodies to Him? Why not our souls, our spirits, our wills? That is how many people think. They think religion is a matter of the soul, of the spirit, something that you think about. Now, indeed, that includes all that, but that is not its essence. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking that religion is only a matter of our souls. You see, we all have that tendency to dichotomize, to split up our lives into a material and an immaterial part. And the result is that we think we can give our heart or spirit or soul to the Lord while withholding our eyes, hands, feet, and tongues and other members of the body. But you know, you cannot give your body to the Lord without giving the rest of you. You cannot give God the soul of our life without at the same time giving our body. And that is why the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the Corinthian letter talks a lot about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her?" In other words, sexual immorality is committed, yes, by the mind, but also by the body, with the body. But he says, if we give God our bodies, then we are in effect giving him all that we are, our total being. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Presenting or offering our bodies is a priestly act of dedication. The language of Romans 12, verse 1 is the language of the temple. The verb to offer is the same word used of the priest's work of offering sacrifices in the sanctuary. True worship is the offering of God of one's body and all that one does with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of a liturgy, however noble it may be, or a ritual, however magnificent it may be. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to the Lord, not just on Sunday, but through all the other days of the week. What Paul means is this: take your body, take all the tasks that you have to perform every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, or factory or office or home and offer and school and offer all this as an act of worship to God. Beloved, a truly sacrificial life begins with a decisive and complete dedication of our bodies, including, of course, our souls, to God. There is no other way that I know of, no shortcuts that I'm aware of when I read the Bible. So let me ask you and myself this morning, have we ever done this? Have we ever laid our body on the altar for God as an offering to the Lord? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The problem that many of us have is that we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world and its thinking, its philosophy, its fashions, its culture. And this, more than anything else, explains why so many Christians live in utter defeat, discouragement, depression, lack of joy, and productivity. I say it is because we allow ourselves to be so conformed. Not only are young people, although they are the most vulnerable, but also we as parents and grandparents, as older ones. We don't think about it enough to what extent we have already conformed our lives to the culture in which we live. And this suggests that the world is actively involved in this process. What I mean is this: the world, and behind the world is, of course, Satan. He is always trying to get us to do what everybody else is doing. And the world will always succeed unless we resist. We don't need to be actively pursuing the ways of the world to be conformed to it. No, all we need to do is to do nothing. And the worldly mindset will take over. Whether we listen to the radio or watch television, or we sit passively listening to the music of this world, or we are attached to our iPods. By the way, that is something relatively new. Most of us who are a little bit older, we remember the time when there was no such thing as computers and laptops and iPods, tablets. But do you ever notice how many people almost use those things as an extension of their bodies? I don't want to be hard on the young people. We are no better than they, but it's characteristic of the young and also the young adults to be constantly looking at that thing. Now, what's wrong with it, you say? Well, there is a lot of good about it. You can email, you can look at the news, but that is not such a dangerous thing, of course. But what else is there on that thing? I'm really worried about many young people who, well, they will deny it when you tell them or when you ask them, but they can see on that thing is beyond description. Satan has won the battle in that sense. He is exposing young and old, and many older ones are guilty of this too. They are exposed to everything evil that is there in the world. Everything, especially in the area of sexuality. I could use the word pornography, and you know exactly what I mean. That is not becoming a Christian. It's not becoming anyone, but certainly not Christians. Beloved, there are 1,001 ways the world is trying to conform us. Are there any areas left where we show the world that we are different from them? What message are we sending to our own children if we give in to everything that they like to do? If we find excuses for them all the time? Paul would say to us, and he does say to us, don't be conformed to the world. Another apostle, John, says it even stronger. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 15. But the apostle is not only negative. He is not just telling us what we should not do. So after warning us not to be conformed to the world, he goes on to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now the word is for transformed in the Greek is metamorphe, from which we get our word metamorphosis. And what is that? Well, maybe you boys and girls, you may have seen at one point in your life pictures of butterflies or frogs that went through this process called metamorphosis. Maybe you've seen it happen in the backyard or at the zoo. An amazing transformation takes place when these insects are changed from the inside out. The creature that comes at the end of this process doesn't even look like the one from which it came out. A total change has taken place. But so it is with the Christian who is born again. He has become a new creation, Paul says. He is a totally changed man or woman or boy or girl. But what Paul is saying here is that after this initial change has taken place, we need to change even more and more. The word or the verb be transformed is in the present tense, indicating continuous or ongoing action. What he is saying is, keep on being transformed. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, we do not lose heart, for even though our outward man is perishing or decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Yet, congregation, although this transformation calls for activity on our part, it is nevertheless a process under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That is clearly implied by the tense of the verb be transformed. Grammatically, this is in the passive mood, meaning be not conformed by the devil, but be ye transformed by the Holy Spirit. He is the active agent in that, not excluding our own activity, but it is the Lord who does it for us, in us, through us. This time it is not the world that acts upon the believer to produce harmful results, but now for the believer it is the Holy Spirit who influences us for good. It is He who renews our mind. Now, why do our minds need renewal? Well, first, because of the state of our mind before we are born again. That state is one of total depravity. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about how Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And beginning in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore," there's that word therefore again, "and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles do." Here Paul blames the unbelieving pagans' evil behavior on his state of mind. He lives the way he does because he thinks the way he does. Unfortunately, there is also a lingering effect on us after salvation. Paul uses the analogy of clothes that we take off or put on. He says in Ephesians 4:22, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old man," or your old self, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." That picture that he is painting here is easy to follow. When you go to bed, you put on night clothes. Comes the morning, you take off the night clothes, you put on the day clothes. You take off your pajamas, so to speak, and you put on your working pants and your shirt. Well, that is an illustration of what the believer must do. He must take off the clothes of darkness, sinful things, and put on the positive things of God and Christ. After our salvation, in other words, careful attention must be given as to what we feed our minds. Our beliefs, our thoughts, and our actions must all be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. First, our beliefs are a matter of the mind. Renewal of our beliefs is critical. That's why the scriptures exhort us to saturate our minds with the Word of God. "Sanctify them by the truth," Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. Thy word is truth. And that is why sound doctrine is so critical for believers and their children. Yes, and their children. Pretty soon you'll be going back to school and others are taught at home, but the most important thing is that you are taught the Word of God. I mentioned a moment ago what is going on in our society regarding the destruction of the family and marriage and this gender confusion. Well, the Bible has so much to teach us on that subject, and I think nowadays we really should emphasize that in our teaching of our children and of ourselves as well. We need to know the truth about God, about His attributes, about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, our desperate need as sinners of the plan of God of salvation, our eternal destiny, but also the practical everyday things. But renewal of our beliefs is not sufficient. There must also be the renewal of our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 2-5, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are to put our minds in subjection to Christ, to the authority of His Word." And that leads to bringing down the strongholds of opposition that is in every person. These strongholds that Paul is talking about are located right here in our minds. Oh, we are rebels by nature. And that rebellion sometimes comes to the surface, even in the life of believers, that we don't like some of the commandments of God. And we would wish that He would not have all these commandments, which we sometimes love. It's a struggle. Before attacking the wrong thoughts of the opponents of our faith, we need to take our own wrong thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. And the result of such a renewal of the mind will also lead to a renewed and changed behavior. It all starts in the mind. The mistake that many people make is that they try to reform wrong behavior before addressing the problem of wrong thinking. But the Bible follows the correct order. First, change the mind or the thinking of people, and then you'll see the behavior changing as well. Doctrine always influences life, but sinful conduct is always the result of wrong sinful thinking. But the reverse is also true. Proper conduct results and flows from correct teaching. Not automatically. I know there are plenty of people who have been taught the right doctrine, such as most of us, all of us. But it is still possible to continue living our sinful life. But then we go against our own conscience. But those, whoever, who are under the right teaching and who look to the Holy Spirit to apply that teaching to their hearts and lives will be transformed in the process. Finally, let me say, what blessings will result from such a renewal, a transformed life, enables us to test and approve God's will for our lives. That's what he says in verse 2. Be not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that, or in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is as the mind is being changed by the Holy Spirit, we will recognize and we will see the beauty of the law of God. That law was that was given by on Mount Horeb to Israel and to us. That law was given for our good, for our protection. It was to Israel that God said, I delivered you from Egypt. Now I give you my law. And if you keep my law, then you will experience all kinds of good things, blessings. But if you break that law, trouble is ahead. And it is still that way today. We must prove, we must experience in that way what is that good law, that perfect law, and accept it with joy. That's what it means. The will of God, that is an expression used several different ways in the Bible. Here, I believe Paul is referring to the moral law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Only the one who has committed his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is in a position to appreciate and evaluate God's will or his law. Only that person will discover that the will of God is always good, is always pleasing, and always perfect. God has never commanded us anything that was harmful or unnecessary. God never robs us of a pleasure that is important for our salvation. He never tells us to do anything that will not contribute in some way to our happiness, our well-being, our ultimate joy. But how will we experience these things, these positive changes? How will we ever know that experientially if we have not presented our bodies to God? God determined that we be conformed to the world of to the Bible, to the revelation of our salvation in Jesus Christ. God is going to work in his people, but only if they ask him to do so and not only once, but again and again, Lord, teach me thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart. Let us listen now in closing to David's testimony. That sums it up, I think. His teaching regarding the law of God. That law, he says in Psalm 19, is perfect. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Oh, may God open our eyes for the first time, are also anew and afresh, every day again, for what David here says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The law of God is wholesome, good, giving us true joy. And therefore, the next time when your son or daughter will say, yeah, you want me to live this way to make me miserable, you want to rob me of all the pleasures that the world offers me, I'd hate religion because it's do's and don'ts, then say to him, no, my child, obeying God's word brings you true joy, true happiness, lasting happiness. What the world offers you and what Satan recommends to you through advertising, commercials, and you know the whole story, it's all meant for your downfall. The devil thinks that by giving you these pleasures, you will be happy. Well, you may be happy in a sense that you enjoy these things, but don't forget, it is all Satan's purpose to take you with him to damnation. And if you don't understand that, you have not understood anything that is of the greatest importance. Pray the Lord to open your eyes. And those of you who are or may believe that the Lord has come into your life with his mercies, keep praying that the Lord will keep you on that narrow road that leads to heaven. Strive to enter in, he says, because wide is and broad is the way that leads to perdition, and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. But on that narrow road, that those who walk on it, they also enjoy the presence of the Lord, the approval of the Lord in their conscience, and they look forward as pilgrims to glory. Amen.